I'd like you, please, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 7. If you thought we should have been in 8, well, we did 8 this morning, and we're slipping back to chapter 7 this evening. And we want to just not read the whole chapter. You'll be relieved to know that. If you just look at it briefly, there are some pronunciations there that we would be better just to avoid for the time being. What I want to do is read the first 5 verses of Nehemiah chapter 7 and put this chapter in its rightful context for us. Nehemiah 7 verse 1, "Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man, and feared God above many. And I said unto them, Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors, and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first and found written therein." And then we have the listed genealogy that goes from really verse 5 all the way down to verse 69. Then we'll just pick up and read from verse 70. It says, "And some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. The Tirshatha gave to the treasure 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priests' garments. And some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasure of the work 20,000 drams of gold, and 2,200 pound of silver. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold and 2,000 pound of silver, and 67 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites, and the porters and the singers, and some of the people, and the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the 7th month came, the children of Israel were in their cities." Again, we believe God will bless the reading of His precious word to us this evening. As we've gone through the book together, the first 6 chapters are to do with the rebuilding of the walls. And then from chapter 7 to chapter 13, it's the restoration of the people. And chapter 7 is kind of the transitional chapter. And it's the chapter where Nehemiah wants to begin to consolidate the work. He's seen the walls rebuilt, now he wants to, as it were, make it safe, make it secure, consolidate the gains that have been won. And so that's what this chapter is about, consolidation. Now, then we saw this morning, chapter 8, kind of a revival broke out. It was tremendous to see it, and that revival will continue through chapter 10, and then in chapter 11 he will pick up the consolidation of the work again. And so as we think about this, how does he consolidate the work? Well, the first thing we find in the first 4 verses, what Nehemiah does is he sees new leadership put in place. And we understand that Nehemiah's role in the building process from the very beginning was only temporary, wasn't it? He didn't intend to stay there. He asked the king if he had permission to go help rebuild the walls. He didn't want to stay there forever. He went there with a view of, as it were, raising up the testimony again, as it were, restoring the place where the name of God had become a reproach. But he never intended to stay. And so what he has to do in order to consolidate the gains is to get the right leadership in place so that he can leave it. Again, we said that there's a lot of similarities, isn't there, between Nehemiah and the book of Acts. See what happened in the book of Acts. Well, Paul went into an area and he preached the gospel and he saw people saved and then he left. And then later on, other they'd have another trip through, and they'd trust that in the intermediate period that the Spirit of God would have raised up overseers, and then these men were recognized. And so the idea was that he never intended to stay anywhere very long, did he? And that was Nehemiah's job. I'm going here, I've got a specific job to do, and then I'm going to move on. But in order to really leave it in a solid, secure situation, we want to see leadership raised up. And so that's what he needs to do. And of course, there's a good lesson that we will hopefully learn from this as we think of it this evening. And then verses 5 through 69, the Lord leads Nehemiah to take a census of the people. First of all, the original group that had come back, and then recording those that were there with him. And so he does a census of all the people that are there. Now, there's a couple of reasons. Why does he go to all this trouble of doing the census? Well, he tells us that there's two reasons. Firstly, he's going to tell us that the city was, the walls were built, but the city was big. And the people living in the city were few in number. And so he needed to know, well, who was there? Who was there in the land, and where were they all living? Because later on, he's going to ask some of the people to volunteer to move into the city for the sake of the work of God. And, of course, when we get to that chapter, if we get to that chapter, it's kind of a challenge, isn't it, to think to ourselves, would we be willing to move for the sake of the work of God? Yeah, that's a challenge to all of us, isn't it? You know, I've got a house. It's kind of nice. I like it. But if the Lord put it on my heart I need to go somewhere else and work, would I be willing to just leave all that and move for the sake of God's work? People are going to be asked to do that. And some will volunteer, and some will need a little bit more persuasion. But nevertheless, that's why he needs to know, because you've got this great walled city now, but there's not enough people in it to defend it. So we've got to move people in there. And so that's one of the reasons that he takes this census. But there's another reason. We're going to find that as he takes the census, he's going to find that some of those that said they were priests, well, their genealogical record just didn't add up. You see, they had to be of a certain tribe, didn't they? They had to be Levites. And they were working as, and you know the interesting thing about this we're going to see is that these priests helped in building the wall, but Nehemiah is going to remove them from the priest's office because they can't prove that they're properly fitted for the work, because they can't prove their genealogy. And I think there's going to be some important lessons for us in looking at that. But that's the reason he does this. And then finally in verses 70 through 73, we're going to have Nehemiah ensuring the support of those who are engaged in the service of the house of God. And it's that last section where we read where people were giving generously, and we're going to see that the Tershatha, who the scripture is going to tell us quite clearly is Nehemiah, is the most generous in his giving. He's not, again, saying you guys need to give, but not giving himself. He's leading once again by example. And he is concerned that the work of God is properly provided for. And so there's going to be a collection of both priest's garments and gold and all the rest of it, so that the work of God can go on unhindered. So the lessons that we can learn from chapter 7, even some of these genealogical chapters, you first read them and you say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me in this? But there are lessons there. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, even the genealogies. And even here, there's great lessons. And of course, the first lesson we see is that it's really a critical thing, isn't it, that we think in terms of passing the work on to a new generation. We always have to be thinking that way, don't we? We have to realize that we're not going to be here forever. And obviously, people get comfortable and they get used to certain individuals that have ministered to them. And I'm sure when Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, bye-bye, guys, I'm leaving, I'm not coming back. Well, it says that they fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. They didn't want him to leave. But the work has to go on. And none of us Nobody in the work of God is indispensable. Nobody. And Nehemiah, I mean, he's the spark plug in all this whole thing, but what we see is that Nehemiah, at the pinnacle of his success, the wall is built now. He's accomplished everything he set out to do. And as soon as he's done what he set out to do, what does he say? He said, we need leadership here so that I can go. And so he's looking for those that would take over from him. And notice the kind of men that he looks for. He's looking for people that will be responsible individuals that will particularly care for the defense of the city. Notice what it says here, that he says in verse 3, I said to them, this is those that he recognized were going to be following in his footsteps in a leadership role, I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. You see, if an enemy is going to come into the city now, well, the walls are built and the gates are shut, but if they open the gates too early, before the sun's fully up, there could be enemy soldiers kind of lurking out there in the murky kind of first light. And as soon as the doors open, they're in there, you see. So don't even open the gates before the sun is fully hot. So, and then set watches around, everybody against his house, to constantly be watching for those that would seek to come and attack the work of God that now has been reestablished. And what did Paul say in Acts 20 about one of the great responsibilities of those that are to be in oversight in the local church? Turn with me to Acts 20 for a moment. I want you to see this. There is a guarding role, isn't there? Protecting the flock of God. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul speaking to the elders, plural, from the assembly, singular, at Ephesus. That's an important point, isn't it? The plural elders over a single assembly here. And verse 28, he says to them, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So here what Paul is saying is this to the elders at Ephesus. Be on guard. Watch out. Because there are wolves, and the Lord said the same thing, watch out for wolves that dress up in sheep's clothing. See, that's kind of deceptive, isn't it? And so you've got to be specially vigilant. And the same here with the city. Everything's nice and wonderful now. We've got the walls rebuilt. Everything's great. But still there's danger. And so we need men that will be vigilant, that will be caring and protecting the people of God. And certainly that is what's needed in our day, is shepherds that will really protect and care for the flock. But not only that, what kind of men should they be? Well, in verse 2 he tells us the individuals that he has in mind, and he says this, the last clause there, he says, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. We need people who are faithful men, don't we? The scripture says a faithful man, who can find? In other words, it's a rare thing to find somebody who is faithful. But when you find one, thank God for him. And that's the kind of man you want, who will really be faithful to the responsibilities that God has given him. And why would he do that? Well, this man, the reason that he was a faithful man is that he feared God above many. What a testimony. And certainly, the danger is, you see, that as some of our meetings perhaps get small and begin to struggle and all the rest of it, that we might be tempted to compromise God's standards just to have somebody standing in the gap. But we may be actually providing a rod for our own back by having the wrong people. You want somebody who's going to be faithful. And isn't it better to wait for the right men than to rush, what does it say, lay hands on no one suddenly? Don't make a rush decision. This guy might seem like he's the right person, but just be, well, how do you know if he's a faithful man? Well, you got to watch him for a while, don't you? You got to observe. You got to see them doing the work first. And as you see them doing the work, well, the fact that they're doing the work will show that, well, these are the men that the Spirit of God has raised up. And so certainly this man that is going to be put into this position of leadership, he's faithful. And then the census. Again, it seems almost unfair, doesn't it? We've just thought about all these priests. Remember, when we went round the wall and we saw the building project, we started with the high priest and the priests. And there they were, these men that were used to a different kind of work. Certainly wasn't an easy work, the priests. They were involved in slaughtering animals and bringing wood for the fire. And no, it wasn't easy work, but it wasn't moving rubble either. And it wasn't the work of carrying heavy boulders and putting them in place on the wall. But we noticed them and we saw them sweating and working to build the wall. And now some of them, their genealogy's checked and sorry guys, you're out. Doesn't that sound awfully hard? Let's just read it. Verse 64, they sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. In other words, we've got to be certain that these are the right men according to the Word of God to take the task of ministering in holy things. And I want to suggest to you that the same principle applies in our day, that in our desperation sometimes, when things get weak and small, that we might be tempted to compromise the principles of the Word of God because of expediency. The temptation is very real, isn't it? The assembly that I meet with right now, we do not have any recognized elders. Now, can it be an assembly if it doesn't have any elders? I heard a statement I thought was very good. Elders are not essential to the being of an assembly, but to the well-being of an assembly. I thought that was very good. But because of what we've been through, because we've had people perhaps that were not properly qualified in the past, we're not in a rush to put anybody in there until we're sure they're the right people. And how do we know they're the right people? Well, God has given us the photograph, hasn't he? In 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. And so what you do is you look at the photograph, and if you see men that fit the photograph, well, there's your man. He fits the picture. And we would rather continue as we are. Now, we recognize there's need for the things to be done. And so the brothers meet together and we things get done. But we're just reluctant to rush and then repent at our leisure. Because I've seen that happen too many times. And so here, what we see is God's standards have to be maintained. Even though it actually feels very painful to do it. And perhaps Nehemiah, in the minds of a lot of people, seemed awfully hard and callous. These guys, look at the blisters on their hands. They've been working along with the rest of us building this wall, and now you're saying they can't even eat from the holy things or anything like that. You're just saying it's all over. And Nehemiah said, well, yeah, it's all over. Unless they can prove that they fit the pattern that God has given in His Word, it's over. And so we find that we have to adhere to the Word of God. And then the final thing in chapter 7, and then we're going to move on to another chapter, but the final thing that I want you to see from chapter 7 is the concern that Nehemiah had that the work of the house of God was properly financed by the people of God. That the responsibility of the ministry in holy things lies on the people of God themselves. And of course, they give generously, don't they? We've got this listing of all that is given. And tremendous to see this so that the work of God can continue. You know, it's a wonderful privilege to invest in eternal things. It really is. When the stock market has had its blip days, I never missed a beat. Didn't bother me a bit. You know what? I don't have anything invested in it. But the things that I like to invest in, and I know that many of you love to invest in these things, they're blue chip stocks in heaven. And they're going to give an eternal reward. When you invest in someone that's involved in preaching the gospel overseas, and you get letters from them, and there's a family that we've been interested in for many years in Papua New Guinea. It took them 8 years to learn the language. And just this last year, they began to preach the gospel. And as they preached the gospel, there was a tremendous response, not only in their village, but the transformation of the saints. Other villages were coming and saying, we want to hear God's talk. And what a tremendous thrill to have invested in something that will last forever. Because the church of the Lord Jesus is going to last forever, isn't it? And so we do need to be excited about investing in the work of God. And certainly Nehemiah sets the example. He doesn't just talk about it. He does it. He's sets the tone for everyone else. And so chapter 7, it's a consolidation chapter. We want proper leadership. We want people who are fitted for the work of God. We want people that we're not going to compromise God's standards, if you like, because of expedience. We have to do God's work in God's way. And if we do God's work in God's way, we'll not lack God's supply. And that's chapter 7, isn't it? It's doing God's work in God's way, and they didn't lack God's supply. Well, let's just skip over chapter 8 and get to chapter 9. And we want to think about chapter 9 because it's a great place to spend some time together this evening, because chapter 9 is the longest prayer recorded in Holy Scripture. And it's a great chapter. It really is. And we just want to set the tone, the context of this prayer. Those of you that were not there this morning and missed chapter 8, well, chapter 8 was a wonderful chapter. And we just want to mention some of the highlights of it. It took place over a month. And it was a month of tremendous spiritual activity that took place amongst the people of God. And it began in chapter 8, verse 2. Where Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And so here's Ezra, and we see him reading from morning till noon that first day, and gathering the people for the reading, the public reading of the law of God. And then on the second day, verse 13 now, it says, and on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. So the leadership now of the nation, the priests and the leaders and the heads of families and heads of tribal groups, they come together and they say, Ezra, we want more of this. Well, that's always exciting, isn't it, when the Lord's people want more. And they want more. They said, give us more. We heard you yesterday. Teach us and tell us more about what the Word of God says. And so the second day, they do that. And then verse 14, it says, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. And so they did it. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles was from the 15th day to the 22nd day of the month. And so they do it on the first day of the month. They come back on the second day of the month. And then they come together ready to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's from the 15th to the 22nd day. And again, during that feast, they ask Ezra to read the scriptures to them the whole time. And now, on the 24th day of the month, they get together again. And they want to hear more from the Word of God. And they're still conscious of their need, and so they're asking for the word of God. And look at verse 18. Also, day by day, from the first day till the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. And so this has been a month filled with spiritual activity. It really has. So what's the response of all this? What effect did all of this have upon the people? Well, out of that context of being under the Word of God day after day after day, we find that chapter 9 is the longest prayer, and it's primarily a prayer of confession and repentance. You see, all that exposure to the Word of God, day after day after day, it had its effect. It left them broken men and women, recognizing how they had fallen short. And so they come together, and there's a tremendous time of confession and repentance. Now let's just read chapter 9, the first three verses. It says, "Now in the 24th day of this month," still the same month, the seventh month, "the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them." Now, why are they doing this? They just had 7 days of rejoicing and feasting, haven't they? That's the Feast of Tabernacles, right? And they were told to be joyful. And they've had all this, and after 7 days of rejoicing and feasting, well, they want to do some fasting. Well, I suppose I can understand that. After being Park of the Palms for a week, I'm planning to do some fasting next week. I understand the principle. I mean, you just get to the point where you can hardly imagine another mouthful. But nevertheless, they turned to all this joy for 7 days, and now it's over, and they're fasting. They're in sackcloth. That's a symbol of mourning, isn't it? And they've got earth on them, throwing dust on their heads. And you wonder, well, what's all this about? But I wonder, is it the fact that just the Word of God being exposed to it had such a convicting power in their lives that they realize their failure before God? And they come in confession before God. And, you know, sometimes just being honest before the Lord is a very refreshing thing, isn't it? we had some meetings in North Carolina last year in Skylands Bible Conference, and there was a men's prayer meeting there, and it was one of the most exciting prayer meetings that I've been in since I've lived in North America. And there are actually men on their knees weeping because of their failure in the house of God. And I thought, boy, this is tremendous. This is the right direction, isn't it? And that's what happens here. They realize we failed, and they want it to be right with God, and yet they realize there has to be confession. And so they confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers in this long prayer, which is going to retrace the history of Israel and emphasize their failure at every point. That's what it's going to do. And they're going to emphasize that very, very honestly before God. And then there's another thing that we're going to see here. In verse 2 it said, "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." Separating themselves from all strangers. You see, what was the root cause of much of Israel's problems? You know your Old Testament history. They were supposed to be separated from the people of the land, weren't they? But what happened was that they became enamored with the people of the land. And they noticed that well, we don't have any idols, but they've got idols and we'd like some. So they started, as it were, imitating, there was a complete and utter breakdown of separation in their history, wasn't there? A people that was supposed to be a people set apart, different from anyone else, and yet they became just like all the nations. And so now they realize, as the Word of God is being brought to them, they realize, you know what, we've just become just like everybody else. We're just like the world. And so the first thing they do before confessing their sins, there's no point confessing my sin if I'm going to continue to embrace the world and all its philosophies. Because that's not repentance, is it? If I say, I'm really sorry for doing this sin, and while I'm saying it, I'm planning to do it again tomorrow, it's a little bit hollow, isn't it? And their history has been one of failure. They've got involved with the nations. They've allowed the nations to influence their thinking and all their ways. And now they're saying, Lord, we confess our failure. But before they do that, they're saying, look, we can't have anything to do with you. We've got to be separate from you. So separation takes place from the strangers. And then there's confession. And of course, separation takes place before the confession. And they confess their failure to the Lord. And then in verse 3, it says, they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. These people are fanatics at this point, aren't they? I mean, they've just been at it for 24 days, and now they're at it again. Read us the Word of God. And for a length, 1/4 part of the day, 1/4 of the day, you read us the Scriptures, and then another 1/4 of the day, they confess their sins and they worship the Lord. Boy, that's extremism, isn't it? No, it's revival, isn't it? It's tremendous to see this. Hunger for the Word, a desire to commune with God, both in confessing sin and then in worshiping the one who is worthy of all our worship. That's tremendous. And we see things are beginning to happen here. Equal time given to the Word and prayer. That's a great lesson for many of us, isn't it? That perhaps the area where many of our assemblies of God's people is weakest. And I think this is throughout evangelical Christianity, isn't it? That generally, the least attended, the least supported meeting in the course of the week is what meeting? It's the prayer meeting. And yet here, they are giving equal time to the reading of the Word of God and then to prayer and to worship. Equal time. It'd be wonderful if we did that. I mean, I don't know how your schedule goes, but we have Bible study on Thursday night, and we have a prayer meeting. Now, that is equal time. We have an hour, 30 minutes of prayer, 30 minutes of conversational Bible reading. And then we have an hour of worship on the Lord's Day morning, so I guess that's 2 hours of prayer. One is more supplication, confession. The other one is worship. But then we have 2 more hours of preaching, so I suppose the preaching tips the balance there. But nevertheless, here it's equal time. They realize the importance of prayer. And I guess the overall thing that we want to see in these first 3 verses is the principle of brokenness before God. Because of their failure, the people find themselves in a broken condition, willing to as it were, wear sackcloth, mourn, and fast, because of the way things have become. Now, we want to notice, too, the prayer. And I want to just point some of the things out in the prayer. The prayer is a review of the history of Israel. And it may well have been Ezra that is the one who is uttering this prayer. The reason I say that is because the Septuagint translation begins this section with, "And Ezra said," and then goes into this long prayer. So there's some suggestion that it is Ezra that's actually praying here. And he's going to run through the history, really, of the people of God. He's going to begin with creation in verse 6, and then 7 and 8 he's going to deal with the call of Abraham, and then chapters 9 through 14 he's going to deal with the Exodus, and then verses 15 through 23 the wilderness wanderings, and verses 24 through 25 the conquest of Canaan, and then 26 through 29, the period of the judges. And then verses 30 and 31, the prophets up to the time of the captivity. And as they go through the prayer, it's going to be interesting. They'll go through the history, and it'll read something like this. And let me just, I'll give you an example. verse 16. Let's just kind of cut in there. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their neck and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst amongst them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. And so what you're going to find all the way through the prayer, it's going to be like this. They're going to say, they did this. Our fathers did this. But thou... And so the response will be, well, how did God react? This is what they did, but then what did God do? And so, but thou, it says, art a God ready to pardon. And so you're going to have this contrast between their willful disobedience throughout their history and then God's graciousness and God's mercy to them. And it really, in a sense, isn't it a wonderful, it's kind of like a story that every one of us can identify with. How can you summarize your life's history? Have you ever failed? If you haven't, I'd like to meet you. But I want to suggest we've all failed. We ever let the Lord down? Have we ever been self-willed since we became believers? Once or twice, right? No, we have. We've got a history of our failing the Lord, letting Him down, we disappoint ourselves, never mind disappointing the Lord. But we've got this history just like the children of Israel, and yet then we look at God's dealings with us. Oh, what a contrast. What has His dealings with us been like? Faithful, merciful, gracious, kind. I mean, we could just go on and on and on what He's done in response to what we've done, and it's just incredible to be reminded of that, isn't it? Oh, what a God we have. Yes, we're self-willed, and you know what? When the Lord saved us, He knew exactly not only what we were, but what we would be. That's the amazing thing. He loves me. When did He love me? God commendeth His own love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, when we were at our very worst, Christ died for us. That's love, isn't it? At my worst, He loved me. And yet, even after that, even after being somebody that has received the marvelous grace of God, there's been things that I've done as a Christian that I'm ashamed to even talk about. And yet, He still loves me. In fact, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Isn't that amazing? And that's what this chapter is about. Yes, we do fail. This nation has failed. Their history is one long history of failure. But has God forgotten His people Israel? Is it all over for them? Are they finished? Oh no. No, they're not, are they? God still is long-suffering towards that nation. And He still has a purpose for them. And He still will keep His promises to that nation even though they have failed miserably. See, that's the kind of God we're dealing with here. And so as you go through this prayer, you observe they did this and they did that. And it's kind of this repetitive list of failure in every age. One of the things that I find interesting about dispensational teaching is that in every dispensation, man fails. Isn't that the way it is? Even in a perfect millennial earth, you see, right now, people sin and they blame the government. You know, they'll say, well, you know, it's okay to fiddle your taxes because the government's corrupt. But in that day, there'll be a perfect government. And we can't use that as an excuse. And yet, even in perfect government on a perfect earth, at the end of it, after 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed a little season, and guess what? The heart of man has not changed. He's going to rebel again. Isn't that amazing? Under every circumstance. And so as we look at this, we'll see in every age that Israel, every period of Israel's history, there was failure, but then we see God. And we're going to see, as you run down here in verse 6, He's a God of creation, all-powerful. Thou preservest all that Thou makes, it says. He's a God of grace. He's benevolent. He's a God who answers prayer, listening and caring as they brought their petitions to Him in their desperation. He's a God of deliverance. as they went through the period of Judges, and they cried out, and God raised up deliverers. He's a God of revelation. I find that amazing, that God wants to be known. He reveals himself to man. And all of these aspects of God's character are revealed to us in this very prayer here in Nehemiah chapter 9. We were just walking home last night, some of us, and we were just looking and observing the stars. And we were just kind of commenting about the fact that in the overall scheme of things, as you look at through these telescopes, the bigger the telescope, the more you realize there's out there. I mean, it's just endless, it seems, doesn't it? Solar systems that are newly being discovered that we didn't even know about that are far greater in size than ours. And so in the overall scheme of things, this planet is just like a speck of dust. And on this planet, which is like a speck of dust in the overall scheme of things, what are you and I? We're a speck of microdust on a speck of dust. Isn't that amazing? That's what we are. And yet, isn't it amazing that the God that made it all actually wants to have an intimate, personal relationship with you and me? And actually cares about what kind of day you had. I find that incredible, don't you? Isn't it wonderful? And what we see here, he's a God of revelation. It's brought out in Nehemiah's prayer. As he reminds himself, remember how we said that in prayer, one of the things that we're doing is reminding ourselves of the one who we're speaking to. And so Nehemiah understands he's a God of creation, a God of grace, a God who answers prayer, a God of deliverance, a God of revelation, a God who supplies needs. A God of mercy, and a God who can be entirely depended upon. And what a God we have. And what a prayer this is. It's a marvelous incentive for us to turn to the Lord in prayer when we realize who He is and His character. And isn't it amazing that this God that made this incredibly complex and yet marvelous universe in which we live says to you and I, cast all your cares upon me, for I care for you. Isn't that lovely? The one that's keeping the whole thing going, keeping it all in orbit, in motion, whatever you want to say, he keeps it all going, and he's interested in you and me. And so in this prayer, there's a great reminder of who God is. And of course, we haven't had chance because of time to go through every verse, but I'd encourage you to read this and to look out for, first of all, what they did, and then the phrase, but thou, and what God is, and how he's responded. And then as we, as it were, come towards the end of this prayer, in verse 32, down to the end, there's a plea for pity. Ezra's prayer turned from remote history to the present need, reminding himself and reminding the Lord of his past dealings. Not that the Lord has a memory problem, we understand that he doesn't, but it is good to come and remind the Lord of what he has said and what he has done, and that's what is done here. And then verse 32, it says, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, the terrible God who keepeth covenant and mercy. Let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all the people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. He's bringing it right up to the present. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, and we have done wickedly. Neither of our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept the law, nor hearkened to the commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them. Neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof. Behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins And also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites and priests, seal unto it. And so the climax of this prayer, what is it? He again, there's an appeal based on God's majesty, God's faithfulness, and God's compassion. And again, there's a confession. He confesses their failure. And he reminds the Lord, look, we're still servants of the king of Persia. We're still heavily taxed. We're still subject to forced labor and military service. We've got all these things that we... And he says, we're in great distress, Lord. We're in great distress. And now they're willing to enter into a covenant with God. Learning on the failure of the past, they intend now to enter into a covenant with God and serve Him faithfully with the longing that He will take away the bondage that they're in. And so they lay out before God their great distress. We are in great distress. Yes, the walls are rebuilt. That's wonderful. And the people are revived. That's wonderful. But you know what? We're still a puppet nation. There's still this king that's over us, this Persian king. We're still not our own in a sense. We're still in bondage, he's saying. And we want to be free. And there's a desire now to enter into a covenant. Now, tomorrow morning, we're going to look at this covenant that the people make and the aspects of it. But you know, the lesson for us, I believe, as we look together at this chapter, Nehemiah chapter 9, is the importance of, as we come before God, to remember, yes, we certainly have failed many, many times, but to remember that God's faithfulness is unchanging. And that we can come and confess our sin, confess our failure, and separate ourselves from that which we know to be wrong, and determine now we want to get right with God, as it were. We want to make a covenant with God now that we're going to live for Him. That's the picture that's given here. It's kind of a sense of wanting to rededicate themselves to the Lord after past failure. And that's a good place to be at, isn't it? It'd be good this week, perhaps, for some of us to reconsider rededicating our lives to the Lord. And saying, Lord, we've got sucked into the world just like they. We should have been separate people. We should have been living passionately for the things of God. But somehow, we've got, as it were, caught up with worldly things. And Lord, we just want to separate ourselves from these things. And we want to, as it were, rededicate ourselves to serving You. And we come knowing that You're a faithful God and that You'll take us back. And we'll be Your people again. And we live in ways that are pleasing to You. And that's the message of Nehemiah chapter 9. It's a people that are at the verge of being broken as they've heard the word of God presented to them day after day over this past month. They're broken people now. They're there with dust on their heads and sackcloth and ashes and all the rest of it. And they're mourning their condition. And now they're saying, Lord, we're ready to start over. We want to start again with a new zeal and a new dedication to You. I think I told you that our assembly started over. They just felt like they needed to do that. That it was a new beginning, a new start, and a new desire. I think it's a great thing to do. Lord, we rededicate ourselves to Thee. We want to do it right this time. We want to live for You with zeal and with passion. And we know we failed in the past, but you know what? Failure in the Bible is never final. Isn't God a God of a second chance? The word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah. The Lord recommissioned Peter. John Mark, remember that guy that failed miserably on the first missionary journey? Well, Paul says, bring him to Me. You remember, he's profitable for Me to the ministry. And he's profitable for you too. The second chance with God, isn't it? In this chapter, they take it. They say, Lord, we want to be Your people and live like we should. And that's a challenge for all of us. Let's just pray. Father, again, we trust that the Spirit of God would be our teacher this evening. If there's anything that's not of you, we ask that you'd eradicate it from our very thoughts. Father, if these things are in harmony with your will and your word, that you'd give us a desire to respond to the word of God, and we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.